I'm here to introduce the person who's talking to you. Rabbi Nadi Helfgott is the chair of the Tanakh and Jewish Thought Departments and Magid Shir and Talmud at YCT, Chovei Beit Torah, the new Open Orthodox Rabbinical School in Yeshiva in New York City. Until this past year, he served, not so new, 8 years, wow, okay. Until then, he served as the Judaic Studies Curriculum Coordinator at Maya Notes Yeshiva High School in Teaneck, and as well, he was the Director of Talmud Tanakh Program at Drisha from 1998 to 2001. He has a long list of educational projects that he has done and accomplished, and has authored numerous articles in the area of Jewish history and thought, Bible, halacha, and education. And it's my pleasure to introduce you to Rabbi Helfgott.
Thank you very much, Dr. Malamed, Elliot, Rabbi Kelman. It's always a pleasure to be here at Torah in Motion. It's my favorite organization in Canada. And everyone should certainly support it. We are very dear old friends and soul buddies, and see many things eye to eye, and I only wish continued success. Today's program is co-sponsored with Yeshiva Chovei Torah Rabbinical School, and we hope to do more programs in the future, and alei v'hatzlach. I wanted today to speak about a topic that's always agitated me, and that's why B'nai Yisrael, of all the Avodah Zarah in the world, and there was a lot of different idolatries and different things that they could have made when they left Egypt, why of all things did they choose to make a golden calf? And is there anything specific, important in that? The golden calf story is a critical moment in Jewish history. Before we get into the details of it, let's understand that all of Jewish history was, so to speak, standing on the precipice in the aftermath of the golden calf. The golden calf episode, if you understand it correctly, is really B'nai Yisrael, the way God is ready to abandon the Jewish people and destroy the Jewish people. And why is he ready to destroy the Jewish people? Because they've basically violated, without getting into the details, the rabbinic and medieval debate about whether it was technically, you know, real Avodah Zarah or not. The fact is that it was certainly against the second of the Aseret HaDibrot. And the Bible says, the second of the Ten Commandments, the Bible says, and that's the first and only time in the Bible, in the Ten Commandments, the Bible says, Lo yelech alim achirim apanai, lo taseh pesa l'chol tmunah, don't make image, ki Hashem el kana, God is a zealous God. God will destroy you. The kin'ah is associated with Avodah Zarah. It's a jealous God, jealous in the sense like you have an affair. You're supposed to have a monogamous, exclusive relationship with God, and you're not supposed to make images of God. And it's very clear that God is ready to break the connection. And it's only through the intervention of Moses, Moshe Rabbeinu, saves the Jewish people from destruction, stage one. But in chapter 33 of the book of Exodus, the Bible makes it very clear. God says, but guys, okay, I'm not going to destroy you, but the mission, as you know it, is over. God says, I will send an angel, but not my presence will not be with you. I want you to understand theologically what that means. Remember, Moshe doesn't give up. Moshe could have said, I did my job. I saved the Jewish people. An angel. Wouldn't you want an angel with you? Today, everybody wants an angel. It's Gevaltik, have an angel. But I want you to understand theologically what that means. Is that the rest of the Torah is a waste of time. What do I mean by that? The concept of having a mishkan, of having the divine presence in your midst, which is the logical outgrowth of Matan Torah, the logical outgrowth of God at Sinai, and as many have pointed out, the mishkan is the continuation of Sinai, the portable Sinai, so to speak, is only possible if God is in your midst. If God is not in your midst, offering sacrifices to an angel is Avodah Zarah in the Bible. V'lo yizbechu od la'si'irim. You're not allowed to offer sacrifices to an angel. What it means is that you do not have direct connection to God. What it means is that there's no purpose in having the rest of the book of Shemot, because there's not going to be any Mishkan. There's no purpose in having Sefer Vayikra, because there's not going to be any Korbanot. There's no purpose in having Sefer Dvarim, because there's not going to be a Beit HaBchira. All of the central elements of having God in the camp are no longer in place. Fundamentally, Jewish history is going to be altered. And therefore, Moses insists that no, God, I'm not going to leave you until you return your presence to the camp. It's not just, oh, I want to talk to God. The presence of God in the camp. And remember, after the Egel, Moses takes his tent. Moses was outside the camp. Theologically, that means that God is not in the camp. There's not going to be the Jewish people as we know. There's not going to be Eretz Yisrael as we know. Nothing as we know eventually is going to happen. And that's why, parenthetically, I just have a... If you look in the Bible, in chapter 34, you have to understand that the only way that God can return to the camp, God sees two things that allows Him to return to the camp. Number one, He sees the reaction of the Jewish people. The Bible says, chapter 33, verse, after God tells them that I'm no longer going to be with you, verse 3, Ki am she'oref ata, vayishma ha'am et hadavar hazeh, vayit'abalu. They are sad and they are mournful. That's key. The absence of God leads to mourning. This becomes the model for Tisha B'Av. Tisha B'Av is not mourning over stones and wood. It's mourning of the absence of God. When God is no longer in your midst, then it's just a house that can be destroyed by the strongest army. Chapter 33, verse 4 and 5. And the Bible continues that the Jewish people not only mourned, but they wanted God. V'haya kol mivakesh Hashem. Anybody who sought God would go to Moses' tent. There's a seeking of God. The only way God returns to the camp is if there's a recognition that you're missing something. Avelus. Avelus is the recognition that God is not in your midst. That's why Tisha B'Av. And the recognition that I need God. V'ayakol mivakesh Hashem. It's only after that that Moses' entreaties are answered by God. And what does God do in order to return Himself to the camp? What He does is a second Matan Torah, a second revelation. But look carefully at the second revelation. The second revelation. Keep one hand in chapter 34 and one hand back in Shemot chapter 20. Go back for a second to the Ten Commandments. Aseret HaDibrot. If you go back to chapter 20, the Bible says there, look carefully at the language. Verse 5. Chapter 20, verse 5. Perkhaf Pasukei. Lo tishtachaveh lahem velo tovdein. Don't bow down to idols and to images. Ki anochi Hashem Elokecha El Kana Poked Avon Avot Al Banim Al Shlishim Varinim L'Sonai V'Osechesed La'Lafim Lo Avai L'Shomrei Mitzvotai. What does God say? God says, I am a jealous God. El Kana. God says, Poked Avon Avot Al Banim. I will bring retribution on the children. L'Sonai to those who are my enemies. And God says, I do justice, I do chesed, I do mercy, la'alafim lo ahavai lo shomrei mitzvotai, to those who love me and keep my commandments. God, and here's the key, God responds to the second commandment by, in effect, tempering it. To use Hasidic language, He gives it a tikkun. He sweetens it with the 13 attributes of mercy. You cannot understand the yud gimel mido tarachamim, which we repeat over and over again on Yom Kippur, which according to our tradition is the day that the second luchot, the second tablets were given. It's not coincidental. The second tablets are the response, or I'm sorry, the 13 attributes are the response to the second dibra. Because look at the language in chapter 34 of the Bible. What is God? God appears to Moses, and God says to Moses, Hashem, Hashem, Kel Rachum B'Chanun, verse 6. God is not only an El Kana, He's also an El Rachum. He's not only a zealous God, He's a merciful God. If God exists in the world only in His aspect, He only reveals Himself as a zealous God, then there's no room for the Jewish people to exist, because the Jewish people are going to make mistakes again, like all human beings. If there is only Elkanah in the world, if that's the way God relates to us, then there's no room for the second revelation. Only because there's God is also an El Rachum. Number two, the Bible says here, Erech Apaim V'Rav Chesed V'Emet. God is full of glory. God is full of Chesed. In the second Divra, God was Chesed only to Ohavai L'Shomrei Mitzvotai. Only to those who are perfect. But we're not perfect. God is going to be Rav Chesed. He's going to be merciful fully in a way that even includes those who are not perfect. And the text continues. No tzer chesed la'alafim, no se avon v'fesh v'chata'a v'nakei lo yinakei, pokei avon avot abanim. The same language as the Ten Commandments. Yes, God will remain. He's not going to be a total softy. There are times when God is going to bring retribution. But only in a world where God tempers His Elkanah with El Rachum can we exist. And so the Egel is not the end of Jewish history. But why? Thank you. Can you fix that? Thank you. So, but why did they make an Egel? There were many gods in Egypt. We know, for example, the sun was the major god of the pantheon of Egypt. We know the Nile was a god. We know many, many gods. We know they even had gods that looked like frogs. That's one of the reasons Tzfardea, the frog plague, was about frogs. We have all kinds of gods. We don't have too many Egel gods in Egypt. Why of all things did they make an Egel? So I would like to suggest to you a Chiddush. Yeah. Nope. Sheep isn't an ego. A gedi, right? You have a midrash. A minor difference? No. In fact, it's a very questionable. I know that you are working off of the famous midrash that says that they dafka took the sheep as part of the Korban Pesach. However, there's very little ancient Near Eastern evidence for that. In fact, it's much more of a midrashic read. It's very questionable whether that historically is accurate, number one. Whether the Seh in Egyptian lore was actually worshipped as a god. That's number one. Number two, a Seh... Why are you shaking your head? I know, but what does it mean accepted? Accepted by who? Accepted in the sense that it's a very powerful educational message. But as I mentioned in my previous talk, the mainstream tradition within Judaism, from the Gaonim to the Rishonim to the Achronim, up until recently, was that when it came to Midrash Agadah, non-legal material, meaning not what Tefillin looked like, but when it comes to how old was Yitzchak at the Akedah? What exactly is the, you know, who did Joseph meet? You know, all these more, you know, non-legal questions. When the rabbis threw out ideas, they were exactly, as I said, throwing out ideas. They did not have an authoritative tradition going back to Sinai that's absolute truth. They were suggesting ideas. And say the Gaonim and the Rishonim, that's what gives them the ability to have freedom of interpretation in Agadah, in rabbinic, in the whole world of Parshanut. That's why the Ibn Ezra can say, this is a nice idea, but I think this is what really is going on, etc. The same thing, the rabbinic suggestion that the Seh, which is very different from an Egel, they're two different animals, was the god of Egypt, is a fascinating suggestion. It's not clear whether historically that's exactly what happened. And remember, they were 1,000 years removed from Egypt, but we have certain access to certain things. But I'm not getting into that. I don't think that's the direction to go. I think that the text itself is very clear what the Egel was about. So I'd like to try to present it, and then you can kill me, okay? Okay, so let me try to present the idea, and then you can ask whatever you want. I think it's very striking, and what tipped me off is the term that they use to describe the Egel. If you open, and we have to do some close reading. Open your text, please, to chapter 32 of Exodus. Perek Lamed Bet of Sefer Shemot. The Bible says in chapter 32 of Exodus, Perek Lamed Bet at the beginning, Moses is late. The people are afraid. And they gather around Aharon. And Aharon makes an egel. And the Midrash was very troubled by that as well. And the Midrash has also a very fascinating comment that there was a person there who had a little amulet, and it said on it, Ali Shur, Ali Shur, and he threw it in, and out came an egel. Whatever that means. Very strange Midrash also. What does the text say? The text says, in verse 4, Vayikach mi adam, he took the gold from them, Vayatzar oto bacheret, Vayasehu egel masecha, he made it a golden, a molten calf, Vayomru. Look carefully at the term that they use to describe the egel. There are many terms to describe God in the Bible. Hashem Tzvakot, Elohim, Yudkei Vavkei, Hashem Rochev, Yoshev Hakru. There's dozens of terms throughout the Tanakh to describe HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Here they use a very specific term, which is very rare up until this point. It says, Vayomru Eila Elohecha Yisrael, Asher Ha'elucha Meretz Yitzrayim. Keep that in the back pocket. They use the term Elohei Yisrael. Somehow the egel associated with, for them, the term Elohei Yisrael, not Hashem Tzvakot, not Yudkei Vavkei, not Elohim. Yes? Pasuk, Pasuk, Perek Lamed Bet, Pasuk He, Vayomru, Eile Elohecha Yisrael. That's the term that they attribute to the egel, to the calf, in relating. And number two, they relate to it as something that has led them. It's not a static God. It's not a static image in the sense of it just is sitting there. This image is the one that led us. Locomotion. It was what led us out of Egypt. So I just want to put those, everybody agree? That's what the text, those are the two pieces of evidence, the description of the egel here. And then the Bible goes on. There is one previous time in the book of Exodus where the term Elohei Yisrael was used. Turn back to chapter 24 in Parshat Mishpatim. Parshat Mishpatim, after chapter 24 in the book of Exodus, after the lengthy, after the revelation at Sinai in Parshat Yitro, which we're going to read this week in Torah reading. Correct. In chapter 24, after the lengthy laws of Parshat Mishpatim, the Bible has a second Matan Torah, one of the strangest prakim in all of Tanakh, one of the strangest passages. It seems as if Moses goes back on the mountain. And look carefully what the Bible says. Chapter 24, the beginning. Pasuk Aleph. Ve'el Moshe amar aleil Hashem. Go up. Go up on the mountain. V'nigash Moshe. Moses alone will go up. And it's only here, contrary to what people think, in chapter 20 of Yitro, the people never say Na'aseh v'nishma. They only say Na'aseh. The term Na'aseh v'nishma comes from this chapter. Moses goes down. He has a whole ceremony, a covenant ceremony. He writes down stuff. He throws blood on the people. Everybody please look in verse 7. Vayikach sefer habrit, vayikra be'oznei ha'am, vayomru kol asher diber Hashem, na'aseh v'nishma. Everything Moses. This is where na'aseh v'nishma comes from. Not Yitro. And then the Bible says, after they have this covenant ceremony of sprinkling blood, verse 9. Vaya'al Moshe v'aron v'nadav v'aviyu v'shifim v'ziknei Yisrael. Vayir'u et Elohei Yisrael. The leadership of the Jewish people, if you want to go home and check, this is the only place in the book of Exodus, other than at the Egel, where this phrase Elohei Yisrael appears. Check me with your concordance or your internet at home tonight. The only place. They saw Elohei Yisrael. And then the Bible says something very strange. V'tachat raglav. And underneath whatever image they saw of God, interesting, the Bible says they saw some image of God. We're so Maimonidean that we assume ein lo demuta guf ve'ein o guf. God has no corporeal, certainly. That's what Jewish theology today believes. The Bible is a little bit more equivocal. I'm sorry? The Bible's more equivocal. They saw something that in their mind's eye was as follows. V'tachat raglav, and under his legs, k'ma'aseh livnat ha-sapir. What is that translated? What does Rabbi English say? Like sapphire stone. Uche'etzem ha-shamayim la-tohar. And like the very, and like a brilliant, clear firmament. Very strange language. You know, if I was a Kabbalist, I'd go crazy here. But this is what the Bible says. I don't know what it means. But I do know that this is all called Elohei Yisrael. This is associated with Elohei Yisrael. Okay? Stage one. Stage two now. Now you got to share, as I said, there was a malfunction on the handouts. So we're going to have to share everybody together. This led me to think, well, if Elohei Yisrael is described as what they saw at the Egel, what they made the Egel, and they called the Egel El Elohecha Yisrael. And remember, who made it? Aaron, who was one of the 70 people who had seen some vision of God and something under God. V'tachat raglav. His throne stool, if you want to use that imagery. So it said to me, you know what, Natty? Let's take a look at other passages in the Bible where people have visions of God that are called Elohei Yisrael, that are associated with this image of seeing the Ribbono Shel Olam. So I turn to the most logical place, which of course is the vision of Yechezkel, the vision of Ezekiel. So turn to the book of Ezekiel. You got to share now. You have a Tanakh there. So everybody share. Perek Aleph, chapter 1 of Ezekiel. So please. I'm not going into the details of the vision of Ezekiel. First of all, because the text itself hides what it's trying to say. Second of all, because the rabbis tell us that we can't go too deeply into it. And third of all, because I'm not a Kabbalist. And I'm, you know, I don't even do Kabbalah. I just, you know. But I do want to draw out a couple of what I think are plain sense ideas that are clear in the text. Sefer Yechezkel, the book of Ezekiel, after Yirmiyahu in Nevi'im. Okay? Ezekiel, Yechezkel is described as having visions of God. He saw God. But before he sees God, and again, without going into too many details, he sees a chariot, which in rabbinic literature, this whole chapter is called Ma'aseh Merkava, because he saw a chariot throne that carried the glory of God. That's what it says in chapter 1. In fact, this chariot is described, look very carefully, verse 4. He's sitting on Nahar Kavar. He's sitting in this near this river. Excuse me. Verse 4. Va'erev hinei ruach se'ara ba min ha-tzafon. I saw this great wind and this great fire and this great cloud. Ke'ena chashmal, with all kinds of, today the word chashmal means electricity, but it's taken from here. He saw something with light and sound and fury, to use Shakespeare's term. He saw something full of light and sound. And as it got closer, he saw something that looked like a human form. And there was a human form or a creature. Verse 5. Umitocha dmut arba chayot v'zemarehem. Dmut adam lahena. V'arba panim le'echat. And they had four faces. These four creatures had four faces. And they had four wings. Third piece, keep this in the back pocket. Verse 7. Viraglehem regel yishara. And the legs of these creatures, which were carrying the chariot throne. It's a combination of a throne and a chariot. Moving. It's moving. So what kind of legs did they have? Look carefully. Viraglehem regel yishara. They didn't have joints. It was straight. V'chaf raglehem kikaf regel egel. And these creatures that were carrying the chariot throne. They had straight legs like the leg of an eagle, like the leg of a calf. Interesting. Put that in the back pocket. And the Bible then tells us what the faces of these creatures. There were four creatures that each had four faces. One, two, three, four. They were strange looking creatures, but they had four faces. And what were the faces? Look carefully. Fourth piece of evidence. Udemut Pinehem, verse 10. Pinei Adam, one face was like a human being. Upnei Aryeh, one face like was an Aryeh. Upnei Shor, and one face was like the face of a Shor. What's a Shor? An ox. An ox is basically an older calf when it gets to be old. And Upnei Aryeh, Upnei Nesher. And then the Bible continues. This is all the things that were the animals that were carrying the chariot throne that was moving closer and closer to Ezekiel. And then Ezekiel tells us at the end in Perek Aleph, Pasuk Chaf Dalet. I'm sorry, Pasuk Chaf Aleph. Belechtam yelechu ubeamdam yamodu binasam yalarzi nesuha ufanim lumatam kiruach chaya baufanim. These creatures had wheels on them, and as they would move, there was an animation. They were animated in the sense like the word animation. They were a spirit. They had inspiration. They could move. That's what it means in Latin. They could move. They weren't static. And then it says on top of these animals. So they were the animals on top of these creatures, which had four faces and legs that looked like an eagle, and one of the faces was a shore. The Bible says, verse 22, Udmut al Rashea Chaya Rakia. And on top of these animals, there was something that looked like the Rakia, like the firmament. What does that remind you of? Shmot Perakof Dalid. Ke'en HaKerach HaNora. Like the terrible, awesome kerach, whatever that means. V'tachat harakia knafehem yisharot, etc. And then what he saw, verse 25. Vayhi kol me'al larakia shal rosham be'amdam terapin hakafehem. Umimal larakia shal rosham kimar'eh, what does it say? Even sapir dmut kisei. On top of this rakia, I saw sapphire stone. What does that remind you of? Back in Mishpatim. Yechezkel is seeing something very similar to what the leadership of the Jewish people described that they saw at Sinai. I haven't added a word. It's in the text. And the text continues. On top of this, ve'al d'mut ha-kisei, d'mut kimarei adam milamala. And on top of this, I saw a figure of something that looked like a human form. So, three layers, it seems. You have the animals who move, who are animated, who have four faces and legs that look like ego, and one of the Shor, Nesher, Adam, Aryeh. You have the firmament on top of this, which looks like sapphire stone. And on top of this was a kisei upon which a human form is standing. And out of all this, it starts to talk. And it says, look at verse 27. On this human form, I saw it was surrounded by fire. It looked like the color, the brilliance of a rainbow on the day when it rains. Again, the image of the rain and the firmament, the shamayim. And what does he say? And I saw Hu Mar'eh Dmut Kvod Adonai. I recognized that what I was beholding at that moment, I was recognizing that I beheld the glory of God. I'm not going further than what the text says. He saw this vision of something locomoting, moving the chariot throne upon which he saw some image of God. which he associated with the glory of God. Keep that in the back pocket again. Now let's go to chapter 10, because he sees the same vision in chapter 10, because he tells you it's the same vision, but there is a number of details that are slightly different, or I would say explained. Turn to chapter 10 in Perek in Yechezkel, Perek Yud. And so Yechezkel, once again, and this time God is lowering the boom. Yechezkel is lowering the boom on Yerushalayim. The vision that he saw at the beginning, this vision of God's glory coming down on a chariot throne, is not a positive vision, actually. It turns out, as the book continues, that it's a negative vision. It's God coming to take away his Shekhinah from the temple, never to return it again at this point. And Jerusalem is a cooked goose. And the Bible tells us in chapter 10, Va'er ev hine el harakia asher al rosh hakiruvim. Notice what he called chayot. In chapter 1, he now calls kiruvim, cherubs. Now we, again, when we read Tanakh, put all your preconceived notions outside. Let's read the text as it says. Nowhere in the biblical text does it say that a cherub is a little cute, fat baby like me, who has nice little cheeks that you can... Never in the Bible does it ever say that. Nowhere. Not in the kruvim that appear in Genesis 3, 4. Not in the kruvim that appear in Shemot. It just calls them kruvim. It never describes what the kruvim are. Here is the first and only time in biblical language, pshat, where it describes what kruvim looked like. And the text says, on top of this rakia, which was on top of the kruvim, was ke'even sapir. Was the, again, the same thing, the sapphire stone. Kemared mut kisei nira alehem. And then he says, Pasuk Dalet. Vayarem kivod Adonai me'al hakruv. The glory of God, this image, started to lift itself above the animals. Vayimale habayit. There's a revelation. God fills the glory. And then the Bible, he goes out of his way to tell you what these kruvim looked like. Look at verse 8. Vayera la kruvim tavnit yad adam tachat. Va'ere. Vihine arba ofanim. The kruvim had four wheels, just like the chayot of chapter 1. Eitzel hakruv echad. Va'ofen echad eitzel hakruv echad. Etc., etc. The same description. And what do these four kruvim have? Look at verse 14. Va'arba, this is the key verse. Va'arba panim le'echad. These four kruvim, which are identical to the chayot of chapter 1, had four faces. Remember the four faces in chapter 1? What did these animals have? Adam, they look like a man. A nesher, an eagle, a shor, and an aryeh. Look what it describes. Pnei ha'echad, pnei ha'kruv. Upnei hasheni pnei Adam, vashlishli pnei Aryeh, varvii pnei Nesher. What's changed? What's been exchanged? The ox is called here a kruv. And just in case you think it's different than chapter 1, look at what he says in verse 15. Vayeromu hakruvim, hi hachaya asher ra'iti b'nahar kvar. This is the exact same creature that I saw back in chapter 1. And the same description. And he says, what does he call this? Verse 19. Vayisu hakruvim et kanfehem, vayiromu min haaretz, leinei v'tzeitam, v'ufanim lumatam, vayamod petach shar beit Hashem hakadmoni, uchvod, look at this, what does it say? Uchvod, Elohei Yisrael aleihem milmala. Fascinating. What term does it use to describe the glory of God that I saw on top of these animals? Elohei Yisrael. The kruv is a synonym in Yechezkel for a shor. That's what a kruv is. For a shor, for an ox. In chapter 1, the four faces were ox, eagle, man, and Aryeh, Nesher, and Aryeh. Here they are man, Aryeh, Nesher, and Kruv. The simple reading, as almost all the Parshanim say, all the commentaries say, is that Kruv and Shor in Biblical Hebrew look the same. And here he's bedafka using the term Kruv because they're in the Beit HaMikdash. They're in the Beit HaMikdash taking the glory of God away, so to speak. That's what happens in the rest of the chapter. This chariot throne that carried the glory of God looked, part of it looked like it had its ego. It looked like animals. That was what they called Kvod Elohei Yisrael. That was that which led, which was locomotive. And so it seems to me that the simple reading of the text, just parenthetically, in Aramaic, which is a similar language, a chruvia is a shore. Anyone who's ever learned Dafyomi, a chruvia is a shore. Chruvia is an ox in Aramaic. And in fact, on the simple pshat, the simple pshat level of Biblical Hebrew, it would seem that the best translation for a kruv is something that looked like some sort of shore. In fact, the Bechor shore, cute, in his pshat, in his commentary on Bereshit, the first time kruvim appear in the Torah, the first time kruvim, which are really just, there's some sort of angelic figures. And remember, what are the kruvim? God says the kruvim are going to be on top of the Aron HaKodesh. And from there, God will appear to you. God will speak to you. And remember in the book of Shmuel, God is described as Yoshev al HaKruvim. Makes a lot of sense. It's the idea of God being carried by, his throne entourage. That's a very dominant image in the ancient Near East. And it would make a lot of sense. And this is what they saw. And this is the image that was projected. You project an image of what you saw by Yeruah Elohei Israel, the leadership of the Jewish people. What did they see at Sinai? They saw this vision that is similar to the Ezekiel vision that had elements of this. And this is, and it's interesting, in later books of Tanakh, a shor and an egel are interchanged. For example, in the book of Tehillim, in the book of Psalms, in one of the historical Psalms of the book of Tehillim, when it describes the Jewish people abandoning God. So it says, Vayamru, etc., they rebelled against God. Vayachlifu, what's the language? It says, Vayamru, or something like this, Bitavnit Shor, Asulahem Egel Masecha. It's like a parallel. They exchanged the vision of God for an image of a shore. They made an egel. So that's the parallelism. What they did, what Aaron and the leadership were doing here, was projecting. They didn't want to create a new God. Exactly. Like the Ramban says, and like all the Mefarshim say, they weren't interested in Avodah Zarah. They were making an image of that which had led them. The image, El Elohecha Yisrael Shalucha Meretz Yisrael. They wanted to convey a concrete physical manifestation, which is also prohibited by the second commandment. When God says two things in the second commandment. Don't make a pesel, even of God. And lo yelocha, these are two different things. Don't have another God. Don't worship the Baal. Don't worship, don't worship Zeus. But even if you make an image of God, the one real God, that's also Avodah Zarah. That's also inappropriate to make a physical manifestation of God. And that's what they did here. They made a physical manifestation of the throne chariot and of the element that was most central to the throne child, the Kruvim, as they understood it. And that's what they were making the eagle, and that's what was leading them. That's what they said. And that is exactly why they made an eagle. I think that this is what is the Pshuto Shel Mikra, what emerges from the combination of looking at the text, looking back at Shmot, and looking at Yechezkel. It speaks to what they were trying to do. Aaron wasn't trying to make an Avodah Zarah. He was trying to concretize. This is a manifestation, and it was something that would resonate very greatly in the idea of God leading. And it's something, the Kruvim, is something that becomes... And the rabbis themselves, raised the problem, you know, how can you make the Kruvim? Isn't it like Avodah Zarah? Because of this tension. And it's interesting, there are actually Midrashim and Gemarot that talk about the Kruvim. That the Kruvim, there's a Medrash, it's Gemara and Sukkah also. That originally the Kruvim looked like a shore, but God, because of Chet HaEgel, God changed it to look like a human being. There's actually a Medrash like that. It's exactly hitting it on the head. This idea that the Kruvim originally, in the Midrashic reading, or the idea that the Kruvim in their original understanding were somehow associated with this kind of animal. And it was a sense of a throne chariot that led the people, that was carrying the Spirit of God. And that's what they said, Eile Elohecha Yisrael. That's what I'd like to suggest. I think it's Pshuto Shel Mikra. I think it's the plain sense of the text. And I'm certainly open to any questions or comments that people would like to share on this. Yes.
The only thing that strikes me when I listen to you is I think of the pictures of Horus and others with these faces. And, you know, I'd like you to elucidate on that, if you would.
No, there's no doubt. Look, the Bible has a real tension. On the one hand, there are passages in which the text explicitly says that the people saw something. Certainly the leadership saw something. And the text says that, for example, you know, again, I want to be very careful, I want to be very exact. The text of the Bible never says that God has no form. All the text of the Bible says is you should not make a form out of God. And remember, even in the book of Deuteronomy, the Bible says, don't make a form out of God because all you heard on that day was a kol. You heard a voice from God. Judaism is about hearing, not about seeing. You heard. It never says God doesn't have a form. Again, I don't believe that God has a form either. But the Bible doesn't make that the focus of its theology. It says, you shall not make a form of God, because on the day of Sinai, all you heard was a kol. Kol gadol. You heard a great voice. And your relationship to God is not one where you have concrete manifestations of God, which can lead to all kinds of terrible things, but rather you're going to relate to an abstract God. But the Bible does indicate here and there that there were Nevi'im, prophets, and leaders who saw something that they concretized in their mind's eye as a throne chariot of this, of God. That's what it says. So, you're right, it's a tension. The Bible is very explicit that certainly no one was allowed to make a concrete manifestation outside of the temple. Only in the temple was there allowed to be the Kruvim, in that one place.
In Egyptian mythology, there is a holy shore that cured people if they took his breath or so forth. And perhaps this is the correlation of Avodah Zarah to basically not create another image and distance us from...
It could be, but I don't think you have to get there. I think that the internal textual evidence points to the fact that they were manifesting something that they had some, you know, like today. I mean, Lahavdil, you know, when people portray God in certain images, this is something that was close to them. This was something that they imagined. This is something that they could project from their own experiences, their own mystical experiences that they had of seeing something related to God's chariot throne. That's what I think. I'm just telling you, the text, I like to work with the language of the text. To me, it's striking. That's all. Yes, sir.
The Aron HaKodesh, it was in like the Ohel Moed?
It was in the Kodesh Kodashim. It was in the Holy of Holies. Only the Kohen Gadol would go in there once a year.
Yeah, it started off like in the tent, and then I guess it became
part of the Mikdash. Yeah,
part of the Mikdash. But the thing is, the word Ohel Moed. I mean, that seems to suggest that only at certain times is Hashem there.
So, correct. So it's very clear in the text. God says, El Hamakom Asher Iva'ed Lachem Shama. I will meet up with you. It's like a Starbucks. You know, that's where God, Lahavdil, Lahavdil al-Fabdos, God chooses to reveal himself, And you come and you will hear the voice coming out of the Kruvim. That's what the Bible says. Ohel Moed. God will meet with you there. It's the tent of meeting. It's the place. It's different than the Beit HaMikdash. In biblical theology, the Mikdash is a place where God is there all the time. This is God's house, if you want. This is God's tent of meeting where He meets with you. Reflective of the fact that in the desert we have a much more Arai existence, much more of a temporary resistance. In Eretz Yisrael, we had come and settled as a nation with a stability, a religious, we're connected to God in a different way.
Where does that transition happen? I mean,
it happens in the time of Solomon.
I understand the building, but we don't have anything that actually gives us a clear idea of when and how that happened.
Correct. Okay. The Bible is, Bible is silent on a lot of questions that we would like answered about moves theologically. Yes, I think this gentleman in the back, this gentleman.
Tell me again, how did Aaron sees relation between Egel and Hashem himself, or was he merely pressured against his judgment or will or image to do what he did?
Right. The text, again, is, the Chumash says, one thing is clear. It says in Mishpatim that the Aaron in the 70s, the Canaan, saw Elohei Yisrael, v'tachat, they saw something that I think correlates with what Yechezkel saw, which makes sense. And that had elements of Egel in it. They come to the Jew. They come in pressure. I mean, what does the text say? The text says that they come and they ask Aaron. They come kum asei lanu vayikahel ha'am al Aharon, which sounds like they had gathered on him. There's a lot of pressure on him, and it's I don't know the extent of the pressure. I just think that it makes total logical sense. He says, it's the element of locomotion. They want somebody. Who's going to lead us? Makes sense. I'm going to make a representation of God. I'm not making a foreign God. I'm going to make you a representation of God's chariot throne, which will lead us to the future. God in locomotion. So I think, Torah in motion. It's perfect that that's what he would have chosen of all the elements that he had seen. He didn't make the throne, and he didn't make the rakia. He made the elements that reflected God's locomotion, taking them. That's what I think is happening here. How much pressure, I don't know. Chazal speaking, that they killed Chur, and right, Chazal tried, really dramatize the element and make it very, and there's no reason to doubt that there was, the language is vayikahalu, they got like a mob. So I have no reason to doubt that he felt under great pressure.
Along the same lines, I understand your thesis to be that he chose to represent something that was part of the image that was associated with, but was not actually an image of God.
Exactly right. Very much like the Ramban, Nachmanides, who argues, that they didn't do Avodah Zarah literally. That they didn't make, first of all, they certainly didn't worship a foreign god. They weren't worshiping Baal, and they weren't worshiping, Asherah, or Osiris, or somebody else. They were not worshiping an Egyptian god. That's clear from the text. The text never says that. Vayelchu acharei Elohim acherim. Does not say that here. It says it by, the Bible knows how to say that. The Bible knows half of Sefer Shoftim. Everybody's running around after foreign gods. Here it doesn't say that. It says, Asulahem peselma. They made an image of a representation of something associated with God.
But so the crucial point then becomes, after the making of the egel, they say Vayamru,
Eila Elohecha. This is the God. No, but Elohecha Yisrael Asher He'eluchem. This is the manifestation of God who took us out of Egypt. Exactly. This whole kit and caboodle. Now you could say that was part of their secondary mistake that they associated the chariot throne with God Himself. So they made two mistakes. Okay, I have no problem saying that also. Yes?
Why do you pick on the shore as opposed to the eagle or the man or whatever?
I don't have a good answer except the fact, this is my conjecture, that remember it says in Yechezkel the legs, what does it say? Looked like the legs of an eagle. So it probably looked more of the body looked like an eagle than anything else. That's just my.
By the way, was that four legs or two legs?
I don't know. But that's my conjecture, and also the fact that the Bible exchanges the phrase "kruv" for the word "shore" tells me that that was the sense, which is used in two ways in chapter 10 in Ezekiel. It's used to describe one face. It's also used to describe the whole creature. The whole creature is called a kruv. Kruv looks like a shore. So it makes sense to me that it looked more like a shore than anything else of those animals. So it makes sense to me that that would have been the most logical representation that he would have made. That's my reading of the story.
I was just thinking it sounds almost more like they're rejecting Moshe than Hashem, because like Moshe is delayed.
Right.
And so they're thinking, we got to get out of here. Like, how do we keep on getting to Eretz Yisrael?
Right.
So they're thinking, well, Moshe's not coming back, so we have to make something else which can continue this forward motion.
Correct.
So
in certain ways, I mean, in many of the Parshani, many of the commentators focus on that. That they wanted somebody to, something to hold on to, something concrete. Until now, Moses had been that they directed. Now they wanted an image of God that would help lead them. Correct.
Which is a theme. I mean, that connects too with the other shemes of Korach, etc., etc., etc. That's interesting.
You're saying that Aaron's part in it.
Yeah.
Is that it's not just, if you're going to go along those lines, if it's rebellion against Moses, the fact that it's helped along by his brother means that it's a brotherly coup as well, if you're going to go along those lines.
It may be. We see that certainly later on. He's dragged into it by Miriam. You know, there were some tensions there in the family. No doubt about it. But again, I don't want to necessarily go that route, but I'm saying it's not out of the realm of thought.
Would the rabbis judge it harsher if Aaron wasn't involved in it? Given the fact that God doesn't reject him afterwards and he still is a Kohen Gadol. Otherwise, if it wouldn't have been him, it would have been Shlomi Ploni. Would the rabbi commentators look at this much harsher because Aaron would have been rejected, or Aaron wouldn't have been had a role?
I don't know the answer to that question.
Because
you don't have the answer.
You're right.
Yes. Because they were representing an aspect of God that.
But it's only a representation. It's like I.
So, but why do? But that's a sociological question. Why does anybody think that any representation? I mean, that's the essence of worshiping an idol, that you transmit, they come from a world in which worshiping idols is very central, and which somehow they may have had a very paganistic notion of how God works. If I recognize your power, God, physically, then you will help me. If I assert that you, God, are the leader, and you, God, are the one who leads us into history, and I concretize it, then that will bring down those forces into the world. I understand.
So then there's still a relationship.
Kabbalah. Kabbalists believe that when I do mitzvahs, I have an impact on the world. So they believed, again, people have all kinds of theologies that are very both ancient and modern that reflect that notion.
Is this your own personal development?
This is my own personal development, but thank you. But I think it's explicit in one line of a Ramban. There's one little line in a Ramban tucked away in the middle of Chet Egel, where he seems to say something like this. And that's your job, you know, when you get to Parshat Kitisa, look at the Ramban, the long Ramban, on Chet Egel. And I think if you look carefully, you'll find one line where he makes a reference to the Yechezkel story, which I think he also believed was the key to this. Thank you very much.